Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 54. This is referring to the time immediately after the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And because the chief priests and the Pharisees were envious of what Jesus had done and of his ministry, they wanted to kill him. We read in verse 53, from that day on, they planned together, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees and the high priest, planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus, verse 54, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. There's no sense in false bravado to go and stand before those who want to kill you. If you can avoid it, if you can escape it, escape. Here is the example of Jesus. When they wanted to kill him, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. There was later on a time when he felt the witness of the Holy Spirit within him that it was time for him to die, and then, of course, he went forward boldly. But until that time, he was not going to expose himself unnecessarily. Verse 55, John 11, 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, chapter 12, verse 1, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now he felt a prompting from the Spirit to go to word Jerusalem, and he first went to Bethany. And there they made him a supper, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. We read in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, there also Martha was serving. And there we find she was critical of her sister Mary, who was not helping her. And she came complaining about her sister to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked her and said, Martha, you are troubled about many things, but the one thing needful is what Mary has chosen. That doesn't mean it is wrong to serve. But it is wrong to serve when you have a complaint against somebody else. It is wrong to serve if you are questioning why somebody else is not doing the same thing you're doing, or why somebody else is not sacrificing the way you're sacrificing. Then it is wrong. But otherwise, serving is necessary. How will people hear if the Lord's people don't serve him? We are to serve, and here we see Martha serving in the right spirit. And Mary is still not helping her, she's doing something else. But this time, Martha has got no complaint. She's serving joyfully. She doesn't have an inward demand now that Mary should come and join her. And that's why this is a beautiful picture of how it should be in a New Testament church, with each person fulfilling his own ministry. Martha is serving joyfully, Lazarus experiencing the power of the resurrection, leaning there in fellowship with Jesus at the table, and Mary worshiping. What a beautiful picture of three things that all of us need in our life: worship, fellowship, and service. Martha representing service, Lazarus representing fellowship at the table, and Mary representing worship. She took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, something that was very expensive, a whole year's wage, we read in another place. A whole year's wages. How long does it take you to save up 1 year's salary? Many years. There you get, Nick, a picture of how expensive this ointment was. 1 year's salary, 300 days' wages. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and poured out that expensive ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" He knew the value of that. He was a shrewd businessman. He knew the value of this for 300 denarii. And we know from Matthew 20 that one denarii is the wages of a working man for one day. He knew that this nearly represented 1 year's wages when you exclude the holidays. He says, "Why wasn't this given to the poor people? So much money wasted, as it were." And he said this, he sounded very spiritual, being concerned for the poor, but he wasn't really concerned about the poor. He was a thief. Because he had the money box, he used to pilfer whatever was put into it. And that's happening even today. Money that is given for the Lord's work is pilfered by many of God's servants and used for their own private purposes. Are you guilty of taking money that was given for God's work and using it for yourself? Then you're doing what Judas Iscariot did. Money that was given for God's work, he took and used for himself. That was a sin. He used to pilfer it. And Jesus said to him, he didn't expose Judas. He left him alone because Jesus was not interested in money. He allowed the situation to expose itself. And sooner or later, everybody will be exposed like that. And Jesus said to him, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." There's something very interesting here. You remember later on, after Jesus died and he was buried, that the women came on the first day of the week to anoint his body after the burial, and they never got the opportunity. Jesus' body was put into the grave after his crucifixion and was never anointed. But the only person who did anoint Jesus' body was the one who did it before he was crucified, and that was Mary over here. He says, "Let her alone, she may keep it for the day of my burial." She's anointing my body for the burial. What do we learn from this? That if you have an opportunity to do something for the Lord, if you don't do it now, and you postpone it, one day you won't get the opportunity simply to anoint the body of Jesus. There were others who waited for a future day, and they came on the first day of the week after his crucifixion, and they never got the opportunity. So that's the message that comes through to you and me. Don't leave it to a future date. Now is the time. Today is the day. If you have to give something to the Lord, give it today. Don't wait for a future day. You won't get the opportunity. If you want to give your life to live for God, give it today. Don't wait for a future day. If you want to serve him, serve him today. If you want to sacrifice something, sacrifice it now. In the future day, you won't get the opportunity. If you want to worship the Lord, if you want to seek fellowship, seek it now. Always now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to spend time in prayer. If you leave it to a future date, you will not get time for prayer. Now is the time to study his word. If you leave it to a future date, you'll never study his word. That applies in all types of situations. And then Jesus said to him, "The poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me." And thereby Jesus said that it was a greater thing to pour out our all at his feet. That was even greater than helping the poor. There are many Christians who think that the greatest thing one can do is to help the poor. That's what Judas Iscariot thought, and you're in fellowship with Judas Iscariot if you think like that. No, the greatest thing in the Christian life is not to help the poor. It is to pour out everything at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give it to him. The world may call it a waste. The world may look at your life, wasted as it were, when it is poured out at Jesus' feet. They say, "What a man you could have become in the world." But no, if it is poured out at the feet of Jesus, that's the greatest thing you can ever do. It's even greater than helping the poor. It's even greater than being a philanthropic. Give it to the Lord. Give your money to the Lord, not to the poor. Let it be used for Jesus, for building his church, for spreading his kingdom. We read further in verse 9, "The great multitude therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." They came to see this person who had been raised from the dead, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because he was now a stumbling block to them, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You can see the stubbornness of these chief priests. No matter how strong the evidence of the deity of Christ, of the sonship of Christ, they just refused to believe. When a person does not want to believe, even if somebody is raised from the dead right before their eyes, they still will not believe. Prejudice is such a powerful force to blind people and to bind people and to hold them back from following Jesus Christ. It is exactly the same today. When you are prejudiced against a person who's proclaiming God's word, no matter what you see in the person's life, no matter what you see in the person's ministry, you'll always be prejudiced. You'll always think something evil. It'll be difficult for you to believe what is good. We see that in Scripture in the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees towards Jesus, and we see it today. May God help us to be saved from such a spirit so that, like the other Jews, we can humble ourselves and follow Jesus. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 9. This is referring to the time when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and there was a feast there. It says, "A great multitude of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And the chief priests then took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. There was a great multitude of people who had begun to believe in Jesus because of these miracles. And they were so excited when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they wanted to celebrate, and they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt.' All human kings in those days rode on horses. No king ever traveled on a donkey. A donkey is considered stupid, idiotic, dumb, a beast of burden, unfit for to carry a king. It's a horse that's meant to carry a king, and Jesus deliberately never took a horse. He could have got a horse if he wanted, but he hadn't come with the pomp and show of the world. He had come to bring to naught all that the world considers big and great. He wanted to demonstrate all that is an abomination before God, and he deliberately chose a donkey and rode on it to manifest the values of God's kingdom. It is not in this external show, it is in inner character and life. He rode a donkey so that the scripture in Zechariah 9 verse 9 might be fulfilled, that your king will come sitting on a donkey's colt. These things, verse 16, his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. They couldn't understand all these things. Their eyes were not enlightened to those Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled, but later on they saw this was a fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. There we read that there was a great multitude who had seen Lazarus coming out of the grave. And they were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. There was another great crowd of people who never saw it, but who heard about it. They also went out, and they celebrated together. It was such a huge crowd that the Pharisees, full of jealousy, were worked up to no limit. They said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." It must have been a fantastic crowd that they saw following after Jesus. And they determined to turn that crowd against him. And we see, within a few days, they did succeed, that the very same crowd could shout, "Crucify him," who were now shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's why we say that the flattery of men is so shallow, without foundation, it evaporates so quickly. There's no content in it. People are so fickle-minded, their opinions are fit for the garbage bin. One day they'll say, "Hosanna," the next day they'll say, "Crucify him." And it is a foolish man who gets elated when they say, "Hosanna," and who gets disappointed when they say, "Crucify him." A man of God is undisturbed by either. We read here in verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship to the feast." These were not Jews. They were Greek proselytes who were going up to the feast. "And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus, saying, 'There are some Greeks here who are interested in meeting you.'" Now, most people would be excited when they hear that somebody wants to come and see them, the great miracle worker who had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus was not excited that people wanted to see him. He never cared for that type of human appreciation. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is Jesus' reply when people came and said, "The Greeks want to see you." It looks as if there is no connection between what he said and their request. But there is, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. What he was saying was, basically, that if you really want to see me, you've got to die. When you die, when I die and you follow me in that death, you will see me. And he explains that further on. He says, "I am a grain of wheat now, and I've got to fall into the ground and die. Otherwise, I'll be alone. Others will never have this eternal life which is in me." And so Jesus said he had to die, and when he died, others could have that same life. Like that one grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, brings forth many other similar corns of wheat. And so Jesus died so that he could have many other younger brothers who are exactly like him. But what does it mean to be exactly like him? That means they're also willing to die as corns of wheat. These other grains of wheat that come out of the first grain of wheat also fall into the ground and die and bring forth other grains of wheat. And if we're not willing for that, then we have not partaken of the same life. How do we know that we have the same life in us as Jesus had? How do we know that we have eternal life, which is the life that Jesus had? The proof of it is that we're willing to lay down our life like Jesus was willing to lay down his. In the trials and temptations of life, if I'm not willing to lay down my life, then that's not the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is one that's willing to lay it down. And so he went on to say that he who loves his life loses it. He says it doesn't apply just to me, it applies to you too. If you love your life in this world, you want to preserve your reputation, your honor, your money, and your own will, and your own pleasure and satisfaction and all that, and your own power and your prestige and everything else, everything that comprises your life, your personality, your intelligence, your good looks, and so many things which comprise your life, you preserve it and you value it, you lose it. The Lord says you'll lose it. But if you hate all these things, that you place no value on all these things, and you're willing to give up all these things, the big job you have, the big advantages you have, you're willing to give it all up for the sake of the Lord says you'll keep it to life eternal. The principle of divine life is that you're willing to throw away everything of this earth, everything this world considers valuable, for the sake of eternal life. Eternal life is the pearl of great price, for which you're willing to give up every other pearl. Eternal life is the treasure hidden in the field, for which you're willing to sell everything that you have in order to buy it. And then he went on to say, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." You cannot serve the Lord without following him. The trouble today is that a lot of people trying to serve God who don't follow Jesus. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't follow him. Jesus said, if anyone, whoever it is, wants to serve me, do you want to be a servant of the Lord?
First of all, follow him. Don't even try to serve him before you follow him. Follow him in your life. Then you can serve him. And if you follow him like that, what will happen? You will not only serve him, but where I am, there shall my servant also be. Where was he? First of all, he was crucified on the cross. Well, that's where you'll follow him first. Where I am, hanging on the cross, there will also my servant be, hanging on the cross. Where was he buried? There will his servant be, buried, hidden out of sight, unnoticed, despised, rejected by the world. But then where did he come out from there? To the right hand of the Father. There will also my servant be, through the death, to the resurrection, and to the right hand of the Father. Then we shall see him. This is the answer to the request of the Jews. We want to see Jesus. Do you want to just see him like an earthly celebrity who has raised a dead man? Or do you want to see him in the Spirit? And that's what the Lord is saying. The important thing is to see me in the Spirit. We who live in this century have had no opportunity to see Jesus physically. But we can see him in the Spirit if we go this way that Jesus went, of falling into the ground and dying to ourselves, not seeking our own. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's another thing. If we want to serve him, we must follow him first. And if we serve him, we can be sure the Father will honor us. There's an Old Testament verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, that the Lord spoke to Eli through a man of God. He said, those who honor me, I will honor. If we seek to honor God in our lives, God will honor us. And here Jesus said, anyone who serves me, what does that mean? It's not just a question of going out as a full-time Christian worker, not just a question of going out preaching or giving out tracts. It's much more than that. It's first of all following him. Look at the whole verse. To serve him, we must follow him. Follow him, in the context, it means to fall into the ground and die, like that grain of wheat that loses all its beauty, that's trampled underfoot, that's buried under the ground. To follow him in that, then we serve him. Service comes forth from that depth. That's the greatest way to serve God, to fall into the ground and die, to follow him, to hate our life in this world, to give it up. Then we follow him and then we serve him. And the Father honors us. He honors us by blessing our service, by blessing our life, not with money, but with fruit that lasts for eternity. This, dear friends, is the way to serve the Lord Jesus even today. First of all, determine to follow him in the way of the cross. Then you can serve him and the Father will honor you. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus was responding to those Greeks who wanted to see him by saying in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. In verse 23, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He never said the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. He looked beyond the cross to the glory. If only we could also look beyond the trials to the glory, we wouldn't be occupied with the trials. We'd say, now the time has come for me to be glorified, when we look at the trial. There are very, very few believers who have understood to look at trials this way. When you look at a trial, do you say, the hour has come for me to be glorified, or the hour has come for me to suffer and to be persecuted and to be misunderstood and to go through pressure and difficulty and problems? No, Jesus never used that expression. He looked beyond the cross to the glory, beyond the burial of the grain of wheat to the many grains of wheat that would come forth from it, beyond the death to the resurrection, beyond the life that was lost in this world to the life that would be kept for eternity. And so he said, now my soul has become troubled, verse 27. Yes, because he had a flesh like ours. He was limited like we are. He was tempted like we are. So he felt that pressure in his soul. The soul is our human personality, and he had a human personality too. And in that human personality, he felt the pressure of the trial, the opposition, and the imminent crucifixion. But when he felt it, when he was tempted like we are, he said, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And I shall say, Father, glorify thy name.
That is because he could see beyond the cross to the glory. It's like a person going through an operation for healing. Can you look at the healing beyond the pain of the operation? Little children even shy away from a small injection. They don't even want a little pain of a little needle which can protect them, immunize them from a more serious disease. They don't realize that many believers are like that. The smallest little trial they don't want. They don't realize God is trying to save them. Why did Jesus have to be crucified? For God to be glorified, for the whole world to have a way of salvation, so that we could be saved. If Jesus had avoided the cross at that time, he may have escaped difficulty and death. He had never sinned. He could have gone straight up to heaven. But there would have been no way for us. And it is that spirit that we need to be animated by. If anyone serves me, Jesus said in verse 26, let him follow me. When you come to trial, when you come to persecution, opposition, don't say, Father, save me from this hour. What is your prayer in the midst of trial? Save me? Or do you pray, Father, glorify thy name? And even if in the past years we have said, Father, save me, let us repent of it. That is why we have not grown spiritually as we should have. We would have been far more spiritual today if we had prayed, Father, glorify thy name in every trial we encountered instead of, Father, save me from this trial. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy name. He had prayed that for 33 years, and now he is going to pray it in the last moments of his life as well. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The multitude could not discern the words. They heard loud thundering, and they said it thundered, and others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Jesus was in fellowship with the Father. He could hear that voice in his spirit. But the others needed to hear it audibly. But they still would not believe. And then Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. What do we see from that? It was through death that Jesus was going to glorify the Father's name, verse 28. It was through death, verse 31, that Satan was going to be cast out and his power to be taken away from him. It was through death that people would be drawn to Jesus. There was no way to glorify the Father or to cast out Satan, or for people to be drawn to heaven except through the death of the cross. And remember, this is not only for him, that is the way he has opened for us also. For he said, if anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me. And he who loves his life in this world will lose it. If you want to preserve your life from being crucified, then you lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, and say, Lord, I'm willing to lose my life in this world. I'm willing to let it go to the death, my reputation, my honor, my self-life. Let it go to death. You'll keep it to life eternal. God will bring a resurrection out of it. And that's the way, not only for Jesus, but for us to go. If we want to cast Satan out of our life, if we want to cast Satan out of our homes, if we want to cast Satan out of our churches, then there must be a willingness to go to death to ourselves. If we want to glorify the Father's name, we must be willing to die to ourselves. If we want to serve the Lord, we must be willing to die to ourselves, verse 26. And if we want to draw men to Jesus, verse 32, then we must be willing to die and point to the crucified one who is now resurrected at the right hand of the Father. Then we shall draw people to him. Otherwise, we shall only draw people to ourselves. When we're not crucified, we draw people to ourselves. When we are crucified, we'll draw people to Jesus. Verse 34, the multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. They thought the Christ is never going to die, the Messiah. They couldn't understand the law. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. If we could apply those words even today, it's only for a little more time that we have the opportunity to listen to God's word. One of these days, Christ will return in glory.
and the opportunity will go forever. Walk while you have this time of opportunity. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness may not overtake you. One day, if we reject the light, darkness will gradually overtake us. We see that sometimes when a person rejects the voice of conscience. Conscience is like a light that shines into the dark parts of our heart. But if I keep on rejecting that voice of conscience, the light within me can become darkness. If I don't walk in the light God gives me through my conscience, one day it will become dark and I'll do all types of things and my conscience won't even disturb me. And then I'm really doomed. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. That tender conscience that you had when you were a child, after having killed it and killed it and killed it so many times, gradually that light has disappeared perhaps from your life. And now you're in darkness. You don't know where you're going. Repent before it's too late. Come back to the light and let your conscience be resensitized to become even more sensitive than it was when you were a child. That is the gospel. That you can come into the light and your conscience can become sensitive again through the incoming of the Holy Spirit. While you have the light, he said, verse 36, believe in the light. If you walk in darkness, you won't know where you're going. You'll think you're going in the right direction, and you can wake up in eternity to discover you're completely lost. But while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. It's not just that Jesus is the light of the world. He wants us also to radiate that light from our own lives. He wants us to be sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. He had said enough to them. He was not going to preach to them anymore. These were his last words to them. And now it was left to them to decide. He never spoke to them anymore. He went and hid himself. And a time will come like that when people have rejected the word so much that the Lord doesn't speak to them anymore. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So many miracles they saw, yet they did not believe. So hard was their heart. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, verse 38, might be fulfilled, which he spoke in Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? They saw these miracles, they still could not believe that this was Jesus. And for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah also said again, this is a quotation from chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 10, he has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. You see, when we go against our conscience, the conscience is like the eye of the spirit. And if I keep on despising my eye and ignoring it, say dust gets into my eye and I don't wash it off, I ignore it, gradually I can become blind. That is how it happens with the conscience of many people. They keep on rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And their eyes become blind. They cannot see anymore spiritual truths. Their hearts become hard. And then they can think that even the Son of God is a demon. They can think a man of God is an agent of Satan. Because God himself has given them up, lest they be converted and he healed them. Isaiah saw the glory of God and spoke of Jesus in these words. But many of the rulers believed in him. There were people who believed. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Just like a lot of people today who will not proclaim the whole counsel of God because they want to stay within some denomination that does not believe some of the things which they have seen in God's word. Because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. People who love the approval of men more than the approval of God. They don't want to be put out of their group. And so they will not proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's how they kill their conscience. That's how they become spiritually blind. That's how their hearts get hardened, and that's how they get finally lost. If you have light, if God's given you light, live according to that light and proclaim that light and proclaim the whole counsel of God. Never mind who throws you out. God will welcome you and you will be blessed. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said to the Jews and others who were there listening to him, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. When we believe in Jesus, we're actually believing in the Father who sent Jesus. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me.
When we look at Jesus, we're looking at God, the Father. I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is the proof that our faith is genuine, that the darkness has gone out of our life. We may have trials, we may have pressures, we may have tribulation, we may have temptation, but no darkness. He who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Sin will lose its power over us. It is sin that brings darkness. It is sin that has made the world what it is, and the spirit of the world will depart from us when we really believe in Jesus. A person who says that he believes in Jesus and remains in darkness is deceiving himself. And Jesus went on to say, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Wonderful words. He who was perfect, who had never sinned, never came to judge, but to save. We who are so imperfect are very often eager to judge, not so eager to bring people to salvation. It's easy to judge others. It's much more difficult to save them. We have to suffer in order to save them. We don't have to suffer in order to judge them. And that's why we prefer to judge instead of save. But Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save the world. And he went on to say, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So we read that even Jesus is not going to judge us in the last day. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, according to John 12:47-48, though we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and Christ is going to sit on that throne, he is not going to judge us. He said that so clearly. He said it is the word which he has spoken which will come forth resounding in our ears that day to judge us. In other words, the words that you're hearing right now, the words of God that you have read in the Bible in your lifetime, the words that you've heard in different meetings, the words that you've heard over radio, the words that you've heard on tapes, the words that you've read in different godly books. These words, the words of Jesus that have come forth to you through many means, those words will judge us. And so obviously our judgment will be greater if we have heard more. To whom more is given, more will be required. The more we hear the word of God, the more words will come back to us in the day of judgment to judge us. It's a very dangerous thing to hear God's word if we are not interested in obedience. It's one of the most dangerous things we can ever do, to keep on listening to God's word without obeying it. That's the surest way to go to hell. Even if you're born again and you keep on listening to God's word and you don't obey it, you'll lose your salvation and go to hell. No, it's only those who hear and obey who find life. For faith is manifested in obedience. If a man says he's got faith, but he doesn't obey God's word, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. He's walking in darkness. He's deceiving himself. And one day all the words that he's heard will judge him. And Jesus said, the reason why the word will judge him is because, verse 49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Jesus never spoke what he felt like. He spoke it. He spoke what the Father told him to say, and he said it the way the Father wanted him to say it. Not only did he say what the Father wanted him to say, he said it in the way the Father wanted him to say it. And Jesus said, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Did you hear that? Jesus' commandment, which he brought forth from the Father, God's commandment, is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I've spoken it exactly the way the Father wanted me to say it. And what is the purpose of the commandment? Eternal life. The end of the commandment is eternal life. That is the very life of God. Eternal life doesn't mean endless existence, because even people who go to hell have endless existence. Eternal life speaks not of the quantity of life, but of the quality of life, the very life of God, a life which had no beginning and no end, which only God has. It's that life which Jesus came to give us. And the purpose of all the commandments he gave us is to lead us to that eternal life. If my faith leads me to obedience, I shall end up with eternal life. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul also said in Romans 6 and verse 22. He says, having been freed from sin, having become slaves or servants of God, you derive your fruit, which results in sanctification or holiness increasingly. And the end of that is eternal life. Holiness leads to eternal life. Eternal life is at the end of a holy life. We're increasingly a partaker of God's own nature. Further, John 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus had nothing more to say now to the world around. He finished with the world. He finished preaching to the world for 3.5 years. Nothing more to say. From now on, he was only going to concentrate on the disciples in that last night before he went to the cross. Jesus, knowing on the night before he was crucified during the feast of the Passover, the day of the Passover, which began at sunset and went on to the next day, sunset, during which period Jesus was crucified that evening, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he felt in his spirit, now it is time for me to die, and that he has to depart out of this world to the Father. He wasn't dying, he was going to go back to the Father. He had loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the last days, Jesus said in Matthew 24, because iniquity or sin will increase, the love of many people will grow cold, but he who endures in love until the end will be saved. So, Jesus himself endured in love to the end. He loved Judas Iscariot to the end. He loved everybody right till the very end. He did not come out of love. He endured in love no matter how the disciples behaved. And that is an example for us also, that we are to endure in love towards our fellow believers till the very end, no matter how they behave. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself about. What wonderful words! He knew that the Father had given everything into his hand. All authority was in his hand. He knew that he had come forth from God. Verse 3. He knew he was going back to God. He knew that he had lived a perfect life of obedience. What does he do? He gets up from supper and he doesn't strut about thinking what a wonderful person he is. He lays aside those external garments, ties a towel around his waist, and takes a bucket of water and begins to wash the disciples' feet. He poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He was born in a manger. That's how he began his life, in lowliness, and he ends his life with his disciples washing their feet. He never sought to be a director or a superintendent or to rise to some great height. No, it's worldly-minded people who seek after such positions and titles. He wanted only to be a servant till the end of his life. He wanted to be seen as a servant, known as a servant, only to serve his disciples, to be at their feet. How many Christian leaders do we find like this today, who will be found at the end of their life not sitting on big thrones with great titles, sitting behind desks as great superintendents and directors, but as servants who are washing the feet of the disciples? That is what our land and every land needs to see in Christendom. The Spirit of Christ, the saintliest man in the world, will be like this, washing the disciples' feet. He knew he came from God and he was going back to God and that he had all authority. So he decided to wash the disciples' feet to manifest that this is how authority is manifested in God's kingdom, washing the feet. And he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I don't do, you don't understand now, but you'll understand hereafter. Wonderful words, which we can apply even in a time of trial. Is anybody there going through a time of trial? Listen to these words of Jesus directly to your heart. What I'm doing to you, you don't understand now. Verse 7, you will understand later on. You'll understand later on the purpose of this trial, the purpose of this difficulty you're going through. It applies here to their washing of the feet. Peter couldn't understand what it signified. He said, one day you'll understand. Peter said, no, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. We can have no part with Jesus if even the dust on our feet is not cleansed away. Every sin must be cleansed away from our life if we want to have fellowship with Jesus. And when Peter heard that, he said, then, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Oh, I certainly want to have a part with you. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, that is,
the new birth is called a bathing. In Titus, it's called the bathing of regeneration. In Titus chapter 3. When, if you're bathed, you don't need to be born again, again, and again, and again. You're born again once, but you need to have your feet washed every day. He who is bathed needs only to have washed his feet, but he's completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Are you clean? It's not enough to be born again. You need to have your feet washed every day. You need to have your heart cleansed from the little specks of dust that have got onto it. How many of us are faithful to come to Jesus at the end of each day to be cleansed? Otherwise, we can have no part with Jesus. And every day that we don't cleanse ourselves, we have no part with Jesus. And gradually, we can lose our salvation too. Let's be faithful to cleanse ourselves and to be cleansed by the Lord so that we can remain in fellowship with Him.